1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to read 33 and 34 to get started this morning, but we'll carry on into chapter 14 as we conclude the life of Jeroboam this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13. I sure would have liked to have seen Pam's face when she got there without her luggage. 1 Kings 13. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people and any who would. He ordained to be priest of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. Father, I pray that you would grant us mercy and grace as we open your word. That, Father, you would explain it to us, allow us to see it. That, Father, everything else at this time would drift away, all the things that we think about and the things that we may do this afternoon or tomorrow and the things that would rob our attention this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would cast those aside. And this morning, just for this brief time as we study your word, that, Lord God, you would grant us to focus, grant us to understand, and that, Lord God, your word would make perfect sense to us. And then, Lord God, when that moment of crisis comes and we are determined whether or not we will obey or disobey your word, I pray that, Lord God, you grant us the faith to respond to you. And that, Lord God, we leave this place having determined to live for you no matter the cost. Help us to see and understand. Lord God, this is your time. Work in it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're picking back up with the legacy of King Jeroboam. He is the one who is the king who caused Israel to stumble. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam, as we studied, was a fool. He split the kingdom. Jeroboam then took 10 tribes north and began what we call the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom. Rehoboam took one tribe, Judah, south and became the kingdom of Judah. And so now at this time there are two separate kingdoms. One is Israel in the north, one is Judah in the south. While Rehoboam is in the south polishing bronze, pretending to be a real king, Jeroboam is in the north embarking on all sorts of wickedness. We initially saw 2 weeks ago, as God selected Jeroboam, he was the servant of Solomon. And God selected Jeroboam by the prophet and said, Jeroboam, I'm fixing to make you a great king. I'm fixing to tear 10 tribes from Rehoboam. I'm going to give them to you. And if you will serve me like David did with a whole heart, if you will love me unconditionally like David did, then Jeroboam, what I've done for David, I will do for you. I will make you a great king. I will have you give you an enduring kingdom, and your reign will last forever. Your descendants will always sit on the throne. It was a great promise to Jeroboam, but of course you and I both know that Jeroboam did not do that. As soon as he became king, the Bible says that he was afraid. He was afraid that if his subjects continued to go south to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, then sooner or later their hearts would be stolen by Rehoboam. They would leave Jeroboam, go back to the south. They would kill him, and he thought, oh, this is never going to work. I can't have my people traveling back south to worship in that temple. So Jeroboam did the unthinkable. He created two places of worship. The Bible says one in Dan and one in Bethel. And Jeroboam erected two golden calves. He beat them out of gold, set them on their platforms, and said, Israel, these are your gods that led you out of Egypt. It's too much for you to go back down all the way to Jerusalem. The journey's too long. Why don't you stay here? Why don't you worship at Bethel? And why don't you worship at Dan? And we'll worship God in this place. Of course, it was idolatry. It was forbidden by God, and it angered him. Jeroboam went further than that. He excluded the Levites from being priests, who were God's selected priestly tribe, and made anybody that wanted to be a priest a priest, chose them from all the tribes, and so he lowered God's standards. He went beyond there then and completely rearranged God's sacrificial calendar. The Feast of Booths was the one we saw this happen. It was supposed to occur in the 7th month on the 15th day. Jeroboam said, hey, it's just technicality, it doesn't matter. Let's do it on the 8th month on the 15th day. We'll do it our way. You combine all of these concepts and all the liberalness that Jeroboam invented in Israel, and God was angry. Last week we saw God's anger begin to bubble over as we saw our missionary, right? The one we called, the Bible calls, the man of God. We don't know his name. We don't know what town he lived in. All we know is that he was from Judah in the south. He traveled to the north to Bethel, and began to preach against the altar where Jeroboam was sacrificing. And you remember this man of God said, O altar, I am fixing to kill the priests of the high places, or in the future there's a king coming named Josiah. He's going to kill those high place priests, and then he's going to burn them on this altar. Now you remember Jeroboam didn't like that too much. It says this in 1 Kings 13:4. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. He didn't like this southern prophet coming up to the north saying, "God's angry with what you're doing, and he's going to split this altar apart." Jeroboam reached out and said, "I want you to arrest this man." And the second he stuck his arm out, he was never able to draw it back. It withered is what the Bible teaches. I don't know if it went limp and paralysis or it actually just stayed just like this. But Jeroboam's hand was frozen instantly, and the Bible teaches that the altar split apart and ashes poured out. This was a man of God. Of course, Jeroboam's tune would change. It says in 1 Kings 13, verse 6, the king said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place." And so that brings us up to date on the story. God is very angry with what Jeroboam has done. He sends a prophet to preach. Jeroboam tries to silence him. God makes his hand to wither. Then he prays and says, "Oh God, have mercy." God does and restores Jeroboam's arm. And Jeroboam sounds like a bit of a different man right there. I mean, you would be too if God did what he did to you, did what he did to Jeroboam to you. And Jeroboam sounds like he's coming around. Well, we left our story at that point last week to talk about the man of God who went on his way home. He was lied to. He was deceived. He disobeyed the Lord and was ultimately killed by a lion. But now we're back to Jeroboam. After this great encounter, when the man preaches against his altar, and you tried to stop it, but your hand withered, and then God mercifully regained you, let you have strength in your arm again, what did Jeroboam do from there on out? What happened in his life? Well, that's where we pick up this morning. After the man of God is gone, what will Jeroboam do with the great message that God has given to him about how much he hates this altar, how much he hates this new priesthood, and how much he hates his new sacrifices? How does Jeroboam respond? Well, there are two things in our text I want you to see. The first one is this, and it is the stubbornness of Jeroboam. It is the stubbornness of Jeroboam. Look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 13. It's what we read a moment ago. After this event, and of course that's the event where the prophet showed up, preached, Jeroboam didn't like it, his arm was withered, the whole nine yards. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, if you want to see Jeroboam's rebellion, there it is in verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. Here's a guy who had built idols out of golden calves. He didn't tear them down. Here's a guy who had ordained priests who weren't Levites. He didn't remove them. Here's a guy that had rearranged God's sacrificial calendar, and he didn't cancel it. He was rebellious, and after this event, it changed nothing. He stayed rebellious. It says this in verse 33, he did not return from his evil way, but again. In other words, he continued on. He made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. Everything he had done was offensive to God, and Jeroboam didn't care. This young man had come and preached, and it didn't matter to Jeroboam. He performed a sign, and it didn't matter to Jeroboam. He acted with mercy to restore his arm, and it didn't matter to Jeroboam. Regardless of all that God had done through the man of God who came and preached, Jeroboam continued along his way. He continued in his iniquity. It didn't change a thing. If you want a word for that today, we call it stubbornness. That's what it is. Sometimes the scripture refers to it as being stiff-necked. It's someone who will not pay attention, someone who will not yield, someone who is set in their ways, hardened of heart, with a hard forehead, and they will not repent, they will not turn to the will of the Lord. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. Stubborn, stubborn, stubborn. The Bible has several examples of people like this to put him in context. One is the man we know as Esau. It says in Hebrews 12, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau." who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now the writer of Hebrews fills you in on something that the writer of Genesis does not. And that is, first of all, we are aware that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pea soup, right? Give me some of that red stuff there. I'm dying of famine. That's what Esau told Jacob. And so he sold his birthright. God said he despised his birthright. Anybody that would trade their inheritance, their birthright from God, for a bowl of pea soup doesn't think much about their inheritance. That's what God estimated. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but Esau would have had opportunity to repent and say, "God, I'm sorry, I blew it." But he would not, and therefore God did something else to Esau. God took away his blessing as well, right? And the Bible says that Esau would not repent. He found no place for repentance. How many people live their lives in that same mold? There is no room for repentance. There is no place to repent. You may not like what I've done, but I'm not changing. Stubbornness, that's what we call it. Jesus confronted these people in his day. In Matthew 11, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus gives a sermon to the people in Israel in his day and says, "You're stubborn. I've showed up and I've preached the gospel with authority. I've worked miracle after miracle after miracle. I have performed sign after sign after sign, but you are stubborn. You will not repent. And I'm going to tell you, the fires in your corner of hell will be hotter than the fires in Sodom's corner of hell. It's going to be worse for you because you're stubborn." So we see people like Esau and the people like people in Jesus' day, but really and truly, anybody in this world who has ever heard the gospel, who has ever lived on this earth, and has not repented and given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ falls in this exact same mold. It says this in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They're just like Jeroboam. Men who have heard the truth, men who have been warned, men who have been told, and men who ignored it. Men who remained in their own obstinance, men who remained in their own stubbornness. All of these people, Esau, Capernaum, Bethsaida, the people here today who are lost, they all fall in the same category under Jeroboam. It is stubbornness. God has warned us, they will not repent. Stubborn. And let me go ahead and tell you, while we're talking about the stubbornness of Jeroboam, that God is absolutely infuriated by such stubbornness. Perhaps you've read verses in Scripture that say God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who stick their forehead up to God and say, "I will not repent, I will not turn, I will not change, you will not mold me, I am a hardened piece of clay and you will not discern, you will not change my life," God resists that sort of stubbornness. In Jeremiah 6, the Bible says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." Isaiah 3:8, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." God always promises to judge the stubborn. So now you've got Jeroboam in context here. God graciously selected him as king. He went into sin. God sent a prophet to warn him. He remained in his sin. He is stubborn. Judgment is on its way, and that's what we look at next. So first, you saw the stubbornness of Jeroboam. Secondly, let's look at the sentencing of Jeroboam. The sentencing of Jeroboam. It's in chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, but let's read the first five here to get started. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are a wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." Now, this is an interesting scenario. The Bible says that Jeroboam's son Ahijah became sick, or not Ahijah, what was his name? Abijah, close names. Abijah becomes sick almost to the point of death. They're worried about the boy. And they want to find out what's going to happen to him. Now, Jeroboam remembers there was a certain prophet named Ahijah who one time approached me and told me that God was going to make me king, and I'll be. He did. So I know that when Ahijah speaks, he knows what's going to take place. He knows what God's going to do. So, sweetie, his wife, you go and talk to Ahijah and find out what God has in store for our son. Now, to say God made him sick, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that, but there is no doubt that God is using the sickness of this boy to get Jeroboam's attention. But what I want you to notice about those five verses is that Jeroboam is still not humble. He is still not seeking the Lord. Instead of going himself to talk to the prophet, who's he send? His wife. "I'm not going. You go. And when you go, don't tell him you're Jeroboam's wife." Now, why would he not want Ahijah to know that she was Jeroboam's wife? Because he didn't want a lecture. "I don't want to hear from this preacher all the stuff about what I'm doing. I'm not interested in all that. So when you go, don't tell them that you're my wife. In fact, why don't you dress up? Put on a costume so this Ahijah doesn't recognize you, because all I really want to know is what's going to happen to the boy. I'm not interested in getting some kind of lecture from this prophet. So you go and talk to him and dress up so he doesn't recognize you, and then give him some money." That's what the loaves and the honey were for. Give him some money so that he'll pay for you. But even then, notice, he's not seeking God. He doesn't say, appeal to the Lord or cry out to God. He just wants to know what's going to happen. "I'm just looking for a fortune teller. I'm just looking to find out what's going to happen here. I'm not coming to God. I'm not going to find all this out." That is arrogance to the word go still in the life of Jeroboam. But of course, God is light years ahead of Jeroboam. For even though Ahijah can't see anymore, God reveals to him what? She's coming. It's Jeroboam's wife, and she wants to know about the boy. And when she gets here, this is what you shall tell her. So let's look at the message that God has for Jeroboam. The first thing we see, there are three things in this message, and the first is God's prosecution. God's prosecution, and it's found in verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 6 to get started. It says, "When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message.'" Now, if you want to hear the lump in Jeroboam's wife's throat, there it was. She hadn't even knocked on the door yet. She walks up close, and the prophet, who is blind, cries out and says, "Hey, come on in, Jeroboam's wife. Why are you disguised? I've got something to tell you, but you're not going to like it." Can you imagine the wife, the mother of this child, the lump that just hit her all of a sudden? We know now this is not going to be one of those favorable church services. And what God does is uses this opportunity to reveal to Jeroboam what's going to happen. Namely, this child's going to die, but let me tell you why this child's going to die, Jeroboam. Let me tell you why I am so upset. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Go say to Jeroboam," this is Ahijah talking to his wife, telling him to go back and tell this to the king. "You go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight.'" You want the explanation? God says, "You go tell Jeroboam I'm angry because he's been uncommitted. David served me with a whole heart. All David did what was right in my sight, but Jeroboam has not. I took the kingdom from David's son, I gave it to him, and I told him to follow me, and he hasn't. He's been uncommitted. We entered an agreement, and he hasn't kept up his end of the deal. I am angry because he is not following me the way he is supposed to follow me. Look at verses 9. You also, here's the second accusation, you also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. There's the second reason Jeroboam was unfaithful. All throughout the Bible compares idolatry with prostitution, with harlotry. It is those who go out and worship someone who is not their God, and God says, that's why I'm mad with you. Jeroboam, you're uncommitted and you're unfaithful. You haven't stayed true to me. Instead, you're worshiping false gods. There's a third reason God is angry. It's there at the end of verse 9. He says, here's the final thing, and you have cast me behind your back. It's the ultimate slap in the face to God. It's the Bible that never gets read. It's the prayer that never gets given. It's the church that never gets attended. I'm not interested in you. I could care less what you have to say. I don't want to hear from you, nor do I want to talk from you. It's like you're dead to me. Get behind me. That's what Jeroboam had done to God. I don't want to seek you. I don't want to hear from you. I don't care anything about it. I'm doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. God says, I am angry, Jeroboam. You're uncommitted, you're unfaithful, and you're uninterested. You don't want me at all. You want to know why I'm angry? This is it. He cared nothing at all about God. Jeroboam is compared to a bad spouse. That's who he's compared to. A man and wife stand up, give vows. I'll love you till the day I die. I'll love you till the day you die. Better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness and health. All that kind of stuff. They make the vows. They go off, and one of them then is uncommitted. Not really caring about the marriage. They don't pull their weight. They don't do their share. They don't try very hard. Couple that with they get unfaithful and they go out and sleep with another person. Beyond that, they get uninterested. They're not even concerned about making it right with their spouse once they've messed up. That's what God is comparing Jeroboam to. He's like the worst marriage mistake that was ever made. You're uncommitted, you're unfaithful, and you're uninterested. And by the way, this was Jeroboam. He was a sham. He was a false believer, one who claimed to love God as long as God was going to give him a kingdom, but as soon as he got what he wanted, he was no longer interested in God. And I want you to know, people do this today. People flock down aisles in order to go to heaven. They pray prayers in order to get an eternal kingdom. But when they return back to their iniquity without any interest in God whatsoever, they're following the pattern of Jeroboam. Peter spoke of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, he's saying if once somebody told them about sin and they said they'd come to Jesus, if after that they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. That's what Jeroboam was. I'll follow you, God, because you're going to give me a kingdom, but as soon as he got his kingdom, God's out the window. People do that today. I'll come follow God. God will do whatever you want. If you just let me go to heaven, if you'll just get me out of this fix, if you'll just heal this sickness or bless this finance, I'll trust you and love you, God. And the second God does it, there they go right back. Just like a dog returning to its vomit and a clean pig going to wallow in the mud. That's what Jeroboam did right there. And that's the prosecution of God. He says, you want to know why I'm angry, Jeroboam? You want to know why the boy's going to die? Because you're uncommitted, you're unfaithful, and you're uninterested. That's why I'm angry. But there's a second thing God has in his message. Not only God's prosecution, but God's promises. God's promises. Based on his anger, he's going to make a couple of promises to Jeroboam. And they're in verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 10 first. He says, therefore, because I'm angry, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jerusalem every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. All right, now, pay attention here. You're going to like this. Some of you won't, but some of you will. If you're into imagery, you're into illustrations and you're saying, God, paint a picture for me of what we're talking about. I'm just not grasping how angry you are with Jeroboam and what you're going to do to him. God, through the prophet, is painting you a mental picture, something to help you sink your teeth into just how mad God is and just what he thinks of Jeroboam. Look at it in verse 10. He says, I'm going to bring calamity on Jeroboam. Then he says, I'm going to cut off from Jeroboam every male person. That means if you're a boy in Jeroboam's line, I've got some bad news. You're going to die. Every male person, both bond and free in Israel, I don't care if you're important, I don't care if you're a slave, God's going to clean you up, he's going to kill you. And then he says, look at this. This is where the imagery comes. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Now, here's your imagery. God has a house. We're going to call it the nation of Israel. And God has built this house to perfection, and he loves this place. And God is just a little bit of a neat freak, okay? He likes cleanliness. He likes, and not actual cleanliness, but purity, holiness, godliness. And God has created this house, and he wants it clean. And then there is a picture now of an animal that has come into God's clean house and pooped on the carpet. That's what it is. Now, Jeroboam's not the animal. Jeroboam is the poop. Did you see it? Look at it. Look at it in verse 10. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Now, see what God thinks of Jeroboam? You're like the poop some dog left on my carpet in the middle of the living room, and I'm fixing to get rid of it. Now, imagine if God came to you and told you that. This is what I think of you. You have soiled my carpet, and all I want to do is get you out of my land. All I want to do is get you out of my house. You are nasty, foul, and just awful to me. I want you out of here in the worst way. What an imagery God gives to Jeroboam. Look at verse 10, verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Jeroboam, I'm sick and tired of you. You are a nasty nothing to me. I'm going to sweep you off and get rid of you because I'm sick of what you've done to me. And not only will I do it to you, but I'm going to do it to your family. And not only will I kill them, but when they die, they won't be buried. Because if they die in the city, I'm going to get a dog to eat them. If they die in the country, I'm going to get a bird to eat them. That's how angry I am with you, Jeroboam. And by the way, the prophecy is already becoming fulfilled. For look at verse 12. He tells Jeroboam's wife, you arise, go to your home, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. He alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. The only one that was good enough to be buried, that's the only thing that's going to happen, is this boy's going to be buried, but he's still going to die. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. God's going to hire a carpet cleaner. And he's going to come in, and he's going to take every piece of Jeroboam and get rid of it completely. That's how mad God is at Jeroboam. It is a promise of God. I will clean you out of this place. That's one of his promises. But there's a second. Look at verses 15 and 16. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Now, God's just blowing imagery out here. Jeroboam was like poop he's going to sweep out of his house. Now he's talking about weeds he's going to get out of his water. That's what he's talking about here. And he compares Israel to a weed. He says, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And it's the idea here of reeds so cluttering up the water that livestock can't get to them. And so the farmer's going to go out and start smacking the reeds to get rid of them. That's exactly what he says he's going to do. God will strike Israel. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. Then in verse 15, it says he's going to strip Israel. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. And then it says God's going to scatter Israel, still in verse 15. And he will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. So on one hand, we got poop we're kicking out of the house. On the other hand, we got weeds we're getting out of the water. And we are making a clean sweep of all of this. I am so angry and so mad at what's been going on in Israel that I am getting rid of you all. Why does it say it? Look at verse 16. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. God is judging Israel because they participated in what Jeroboam did. Now think about this for a second, because it comes home to you and I now. Up until now, we can kind of look at Israel as a victim. You know, it's not their fault Jeroboam was a punk. It's not their fault he was an immoral, godless leader who set up idols and set up golden calves and who appointed people who weren't Levites to be priests and changed God's sacrificial calendar. They're just the subjects. They're just victims. It's not their fault that this godless leader comes in and undoes everything God said they should do. Is it really their fault? Well, look at me. Jeroboam can build an altar, but they had to make the decision whether or not to worship at it. Jeroboam can forbid Levites from being priests, but they had to make the decision whether or not they'd fill their shoes. Jeroboam can rearrange the sacrificial calendar, but they had to make the decision whether or not they would participate. And the Bible says that they eagerly did it. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now look at this. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." God's judging Jeroboam because of the wickedness that he brought to Israel. And God's judging the people because they stood side by side with him while he did it. They didn't turn from it. They didn't rebel against it. They just went right on along with him, followed in line, did everything Jeroboam wanted to do, and God is angry. And so we understand something this morning. You and I have to live lives of conviction. We do. You cannot account for a governmental or political leader to make every decision you want made. We have lived in a great place of complacency in America where we, like no other nation before, has actually had a government that cared about the Word of God. As you see and I see, that's quickly slipping away, but in the past that happened. Our forefathers actually built the Constitution on the Word of God, and they actually cared about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as more and more has happened, further and further we've slipped away, and Christians all across the land cry out, "Oh, it's just not fair. It's just not fair if we can have people that are this or people that are that." Well, listen to me. God never appointed the government to be your Savior. God never appointed the government to be your morals. God never appointed the government to be your conviction. God gave you the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from sin. He placed the Holy Spirit in your life to change you, and He accounts for you to stand up for yourself regardless of what the government says. This is what the Bible teaches. These people were running out crying, "Well, Jeroboam made us sin." No, he didn't. Nobody can make you sin. It says this in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." All Satan does when he tempts you is offers you what you already want. That's all he does. That's what Jeroboam did. "It's too hard for you to go all the way to Jerusalem." These people, you can hear them in their tents, can't you, grumbling? "Oh, it is so far to Jerusalem every time we have to sacrifice. Oh, I just hate having to load up the cart and load up the kids. It's such a long journey. Man, I wish we could just have a temple closer to home." That's what they were wanting. That's what Jeroboam gave them. They fell hook, line, and sinker into it, and God's just as angry with them. God requires you and I to have conviction, and even when everyone around us gives up and falls to temptation and succumbs to iniquity, you and I have to stand against it. And by the way, some did. If you were to turn and read in 2 Chronicles, the same account of the same time period, here's what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." Now, did you see what happened? It's not recorded in Kings, but the writer of Chronicles gets it. He says when Jeroboam came and he set up the golden calves and he started anointing priests that weren't Levites, you know what happened? The Levites said, "Hey boy, we're out of here. We'll have no part of what's going on up here. We'll not worship before these calves. We'll not present sacrifices on these altars. And we will not follow your new sacrificial calendar. We're going back to Judah." Say, "Well, if you go back to Judah, you're going to lose your pasture lands. You're going to lose your homes." Hey, I don't care. I'll lose my pasture lands and my homes if I can stay obedient to God. And the Levites took off. They all went south to Judah and said, "We're worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem." And not only that, but it says in 2 Chronicles that all those who set their hearts on seeking the Lord followed them to Jerusalem. It wasn't just the Levites, but there were a handful of people who lived in Israel that said, "Man, what's going on here is not right. It's against the word of the Lord. It's against the will of the Lord, and we're not going to stand for it either." And although it cost them their land, although it cost them their homes, although it cost them every possession they owned, they said obedience to God matters more than worldly comfort. We are going back to Jerusalem. We will not be judged with Israel. And it proved to be a wise decision. For now God is telling Israel, "You're out of here. I am going to wipe you out." So you see God's prosecution, you see God's promises. Number three, let's look at God's proof. God's proof. Look at verses 17 through 20. "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed." She's leaving the prophet now and going back home. It says she departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. This mama never saw her baby alive again. She came home, and just as the Lord said, he died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. And there you have it. The next thing we see is the child is dead. That's proof from God it's happening. And before the passage even ends, Jeroboam is also dead. What God has said would take place is beginning to happen. So what do you and I learn from a passage like this? What do we learn from Jeroboam? What do we learn from his stubbornness in God's judgment? Well, it's really quite so simple that you and I could almost miss it, but it's very simply this. Being stiff-necked and stubborn does not bring success before holy God. God is not looking for us to be willful and proud. God is looking for us to obey him no matter the cost, to submit to him no matter the trial, and to turn to him no matter the iniquity. If we have repented, to return and come to him. Because, by the way, God is able to break the stiffest neck and to puncture the hardest heart and to crack the hardest forehead. God can do it. Every time I think of stubbornness and stiff neck, my mind travels back to that man named Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You're familiar with him. He was one arrogant dude. God made Nebuchadnezzar lose his sanity, and he went off into the wilderness for 7 years. And the Bible says the hair grew long on his head, and his fingernails grew long like claws, and he ate grass like a cow for 7 years. And after 7 years of the ultimate humility, the Bible says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and it doesn't tell us what's in his heart, but we know from that he was crying out to God for forgiveness. It only took 7 years of living like a cow before he determined to cry out for forgiveness. And he did, and God restored his reason to him and brought him back to his place of prominence. And after it was all said and done, Jeroboam gave a doxology to God. Now, I'm not going to read all of it to you, but here's the last line of Nebuchadnezzar's doxology. Here's what it says in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Man, do not stand before God with your nose in the air, acting like I'm not going to do it God's way, and you can't make me do it your way, and you can't tell me to repent, and you can't tell me to change. Take it from Nebuchadnezzar, if nobody else. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Take it from Jeroboam, if you will. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. And let me remind you that those who persist in iniquity, judgment is guaranteed. Now, Jeroboam reigned for 22 years before he finally died, but his judgment was certain. Israel would be a country for another 200 years, but their judgment was certain. My point to that is this. You may have rebelled against God, spurned God, ignored God, neglected God, said, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm not going to turn from this. And from that day till this, all seems well. It did for Jeroboam too for a little while. But it doesn't change the fact that God judges the obstinate. God judges the stiff-necked. And if we remain in iniquity, sooner or later, judgment will fall. And the point is simple. Do not resist the will of God. The writer of Hebrews writes it as hard as anybody ever wrote it. Hebrews 12:10-26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. In other words, if we've sinned and God sends a prophet from the south to come up and tell us to change our ways, if we ignore him and keep doing it anyway, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. All that you have now is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jeroboam was stubborn in idolatry. Many today are stubborn as well. The gospel is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man. He died upon a cross for our sin. And what he requires of you is not simply to say that you believe in him, but to lay your life upon his altar. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's not a head knowledge, it's a commitment of the heart. But many people all across this world, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit hits their heart and he says, you're a sinner and you have to turn from your sin and you need to confess me as Lord and you need to let go of things in your life and live for me with all your heart, even if it costs you your pasture lands and your house, you need to come after me. And people feel that conviction and they tell the Lord, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to submit that much. I'm not going to leave all my sin behind. I am not going to do everything that the Holy Spirit is telling me to do. The writer of Hebrews says, here's what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God, and you're insulting the Spirit of grace. Adrian Rogers preached a sermon on that very text, and he said, every one of us, when we leave this place today, we'll leave one of two ways, under the blood or on top of it. We'll have either surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and been washed clean by the blood of His Son, or we will have rejected Him, insulted the Spirit of grace, and trampled what He did under our feet as we walk out of this place persistent and willful to live in our sin. It is stubbornness, stiff-necked, and proud. This morning I want to ask you, have you ever fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you to believe He's Jesus, that He died on the cross. I know you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't think that. I know you know God is real, and I know you know Jesus died on the cross, and I know you were told He rose from the dead, and I know you've been told He's going to return someday, but those are not the questions I want to know, nor is it the question that Jesus ever asked. He said, I want you to follow Me. That's what I want to know this morning. Are you following Jesus? Have you turned from your sin? Have you left your family behind? Have you left all the world behind? Have you, like the rich young ruler, or unlike the rich young ruler, turned from your wealth and said, hey, it's all yours? I'm going to live for You no matter what. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning, to follow Jesus. You see, that's hard. It's easy to sit in the pew and say, sure, I believe in Jesus. But to get out there, place the cross on your back, and to follow Him, that's what He wants. But that's what's difficult. And it requires you and I to let go of our pride, to let go of our stubbornness, and say, you know what? I need You bad enough to turn from everything in my life to follow You. That's what I want to ask you this morning. Have you ever given your heart to Christ? If not, judgment awaits. Take it from Jeroboam. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. Your Word is perfect and Your Word is true. And Lord God, all I pray this morning is that You have Your perfect will in my life. I pray, Lord God, that You do in me what You desire to do. Lord, areas where I'm stiff-necked and proud, Lord God, I pray that You would change me. Lord God, I pray that You would confront me and lead me to be who You want me to be, a true and holy follower of Jesus. I pray for those in this place as well, Lord God, who do not know You, that this far in their lives they have danced around You and they have rejected and neglected You, but today is the day of salvation. And Lord God, I pray that You convict their hearts and show them what You want, and that today be the day they surrender and give it all to You. I pray for those in this place who have determined to follow You. Lord God, they love You. Their lives have been changed by You. I pray, Father, today You give them grace to continue. Lord God, it's never easy to go against the flow, and it's never easy to leave your pasture lands and your home, and it's never easy to go against the majority who says it's okay to worship at this temple or these idols. Lord God, I pray that You give them grace as they pack up and they move to another land, Lord God, figuratively to obey You. Give them grace to be obedient in a culture that doesn't care. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done. Our lives are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response, a time of invitation. It's an opportunity for you and I to respond to what the Lord is saying to our hearts. If He is speaking to you this morning, I just want to ask you to obey Him. Jeroboam had that same opportunity. God spoke, but he ignored it, and it brought judgment. This morning, I want to ask you, when God speaks, to submit your life to His will. We're going to sing, you respond.